Tonight we want to get through the trial before Caiaphas in Mark chapter 15, but we need to start with the denial of Peter. However, just as a preface to what we're doing, I'd like to reread something we did when we covered the prosperity gospel and notice that their method of interpretation, for example, coming off of Joshua, where Joshua is promised success, of reading that from Western eyes and understanding that success to be material success and that sort of thing, instead of going back and asking what did the idea of success and prosperity mean to Joshua and from the context of the book itself. And at that point, we read a fairly lengthy paragraph about Bible interpretation, but we've got a good place where we can illustrate it again tonight. The plain meaning of the text is always the first rule, as well as the ultimate goal of all valid interpretation. Notice the emphasis, plain meaning is the first rule. But plain meaning has to do, first of all, with the author's original intent. It has to do with what would have been plain. It has to do with what would have been plain to those who were originally addressed. In other words, we look at it in their eyes. As the book of Mark was read, what would have been the plain meaning of the words of the book of Mark to the people to whom the book was originally written? For the book of Philippians, what was the plain meaning of Philippians chapter 1 to the people to whom it was written? And that means we can't look at it through Western eyes. We've got to go back and see how they lived and what it meant in those times. Lost my place. It does not have to do with how someone, the plain meaning does not have to do with how someone from a suburbanized white America in the late 20th century reads his own cultural setting back into the text through the frequently distorted prism of the language of the 17th century, referring again to the King James translation. Now, let's look at the part in Mark chapter 14 this morning, and I have typically interpreted this verse through Western eyes. As a matter of fact, there are tapes that prove that I interpreted this through Western eyes as we read through it, and I've heard many, many do the same thing in chapter 14. When you come down to verse 65 to look at the indignity of the court, which says, some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists. And if we interpret that from the standpoint of the modern courtroom, then this is a terrible scene. And granted, it is a terrible scene, but it's a totally inappropriate thing because the jury doesn't spit on a defendant. That's unthinkable that that would happen in the 20th century. And so we look back and we say, look at these unbelievable Jews in the Sanhedrin doing such an unbelievable thing, such as spitting on the Lord, because they suppose that he has committed blasphemy. However, you remember this morning we went back to the book of Deuteronomy, for example. And under the Levirate marriage, if the brother will not marry his brother's wife and have children, she is to take his sandal and spit in his face. And that was part of the Deuteronomic code in the Old Testament. There's another instance of the same thing happening with Miriam, Moses' sister, about an incident with a woman, and the Lord replies that, well, if they had a spit in her face, this would have cared for the situation for a seven-day period and so forth. So that when you interpret it from the standpoint of Scripture, while there is disorder in the courtroom, they are doing something that they could easily back up as legitimate from the Old Testament Scriptures. And the difference is between looking at it from 20th century eyes and Western culture and our courtroom as over against seeing the Bible within its own context. I could only find one commentary of the many that saw that point and noted that this was appropriate gesture in the context of blasphemy, and there was nothing unusual or wrong about it, but it really did harmonize with the passage in Leviticus. So just an illustration of how important it is always to see Scripture as they saw it, and that's the reason why we spend time with the words, with the history, with the background, and so forth. And this time in going through the trial of Christ, we're going to spend much more time this time giving background, historical, so we can see it through their eyes. All right, we stopped this morning with the ninth event in the book of mark toward the end of Passion Week, and that is the denial of Peter. The denial of Peter is found in chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. Now, the important thing, first of all, to keep in mind is that the interrogation of Jesus and the interrogation of Peter took place at the same time. So there were two interrogations, both of them going on at about the same place at the same time. The first one was Jesus in the home of Caiaphas, and of course, Jesus is faithful. Set side by side with that is out in the courtyard, Peter is facing an interrogation, and he was unfaithful. And I take it that's one of the reasons why we have, coming back, for example, at verse 53, Jesus is led to the house of Caiaphas. Then verse 54 notes that Peter also was following him. He also went into the palace of Caiaphas, and he was sitting with the officers warming himself by a fire. So we've got these two things parallel to one another, happening at the same time, and as a result of the questioning of Jesus, he is absolutely faithful, Peter is unfaithful. The point is, note the contrast of the two. In the interrogation of Peter, which begins in verse 66, and we'll simply call this Peter and his denials, and we'll look at them in terms of round 1, 2, and 3. First of all, round 1. In round 1, the first denial of Peter was a formal denial. In the first round, the denial was formal. In the second denial, the denial will be emotional, but this one is formal. As a matter of fact, it is so formal that when he is asked if he's not one of the disciples of the Lord, he will reply just as you would in court, in the rabbinic response to charges that are made. So that when we come down now to verse 66, we read as follows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You too were with the Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out to the porch. And in that reply, "I do not know, I do not understand what you're talking about," that was the way the rabbis expressed a denial. So it took a formal, legal, rabbinic denial. That's the way they did it in court. We need to note that because for us to say, be charged with something and say, "I don't know anything about it," is a very informal way of denying something. That was formal to them. For example, let me read to you two of them that will give, will illustrate this point. In this particular case in rabbinic court, someone has been accused of taking an ox. And the one who is accusing him says, "Where is my ox?" The reply in court of the accused is, "I do not know what you're saying." That was the way they replied. In another case, one is being accused of selling persons. And the accusation runs, "What is this that I hear concerning you, that you steal persons and sell them for slaves?" The accused reply, "I beseech you, my Lord, I do not know what you're saying." And so there are many, many examples, and therefore the emphasis is Peter is not all that emotional. He is formal, and he simply says, as a matter of fact, "I do not know him." Notice, by the way, he does sneak out onto the porch. And that concludes verse 68. He went out to the porch, probably hoping to face no more questioning. Then we have round 2. Round 1 is a formal denial. And now second, round 2
is a bit different. Round two, the denial was emotional. A different tone to the two denials that we're looking at. This one is emotional. And that comes down to verse 68b, or 69. It says, the maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. And again, he was denying it. And after a little while, the bystanders were saying to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean too. And he began to curse and swear, I do not know this fellow that you're talking about. Notice, by the way, in the denial, he avoids the use of Jesus' name. In fact, he's a little bit contemptuous. And I don't know this guy, this fellow that you're talking about, and that is very much in there. So this second one is an emotional denial. That is followed by what we'll call round three. And that's verse 73. Verse 72 is very dramatic because several things come together. It says, immediately a cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made a remark to him, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times, and he began to weep. So in this round, we need to picture the drama and see three things coming together all at once. They're all working together. First of all, Peter's memory. The cock's crowing. Jesus' look. And Jesus' words. Now, in the Mark account, the third element we don't have. But in the other accounts, the Lord has been tried before the Sanhedrin. Peter is in the porch area, and the Luke account notes that as Peter denied the Lord, he caught the Lord's eyes. So can you put the drama together? Peter denies the Lord, the cock crows, he remembers the word, he catches the Lord's eyes, and he remembers what he had said. And at that point, he began to weep. We might note, by the way, in chapter 15 or 14, when it began to weep, from this point on in Peter's spiritual history, everything is up. He has tests and trials, but apparently this was a critical moment because we do not find the floundering Peter after this point. Once he put those things together, and it must have been a very dramatic thing, that from here on, Peter grows spiritually, no more denials, and it's all the coming together of the eyes of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the cock's crowing, and his memory, and it all clicks. And out of this flowed his repentance. And that repentance is the foundation on which the rest of Peter's spiritual growth builds. Now we're ready to go to the Roman trial. By the way, can you see how important imagination is? You can't appreciate Scripture without imagination. How can you appreciate that verse? What could I say that would make it more vivid than for you in your own mind to see their eyes meet, Peter's memory go back to the words of the Lord, and he weeps? It's a dramatic scene. It's a short verse. But Mark counts on us to have enough imagination to create a scene in our minds that we can see it. And we can appreciate what's being said. We're now to the trials. First of all, we've had the trial before the Sanhedrin. Let's now look at some of the contrasts and similarities between the two. Contrasts and similarities between the trial before the Sanhedrin and the Roman trial. First of all, a similarity. They both revolve about the same cluster of events. The same cluster of events that we had in the trial before the Sanhedrin is going to be found here in this trial. And the cluster of events are three. They all have an interrogation of Jesus. There's interrogation before the Sanhedrin. There's interrogation before Caiaphas. They all have a condemnation of Jesus. And third, they all terminate with the mockery. And as Mark selects the events that he wants us to focus in, he says, as he went before the Sanhedrin, there was the interrogation and the grilling of the high priest, followed by he's worthy of death, followed by the spitting and beating and asking him to prophesy. When we come to chapter 15, which is the Roman trial, it'll be the same thing all over again. It will begin with an interrogation, end with a condemnation, and then we'll move into the mockery. So there is the similar point, or the similar cluster of event. Now here's a contrast. Each trial condemned Jesus under a different legal system. Each trial condemned him under different law. Can you imagine being tried under Missouri statutes and then being tried for the same violation under Minnesota statutes? This is what was the case here. So that under, before Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, I'll just put S and R for the Sanhedrin and the Roman court, under the Sanhedrin, it was under Jewish law. Charge, blasphemy. Under Caiaphas, rather, it was under Roman law, and the charge was sedition, subverting Rome. That's the contrast. However, there's another similarity that we ought to come back to. Even though in each trial he was condemned under different law and for a different reason, at the same time, in both trials, he was condemned for messianic claims. Messianic claims were the cause in both cases. In the trial before the Jews, you had the concept that Messiah was God. Messiah was deity. At the same time, the messianic teaching of the Old Testament also teaches that Messiah was king. And though coming out of that messianic claim, it was blasphemy under Jewish law, it was sedition under Roman law, but nonetheless, it was his claim to be Jesus the Messiah that caused him to be condemned by both courts, and that is a precise matter. The third or fourth thing to say about the two trials is this. Both fulfill his own prophecy. Both fulfill his own prophecy. So that we have looked at the trial now before the Jewish court, now we're going to the Roman court, and that prophecy is Mark 10, 33, 34. Mark 10, 33, 34. The fact that there would be two phases to this suffering was predicted by Jesus, very clear terms, to the disciples. In 10:33, he says, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." We've just finished that, Mark 14. "And they will deliver him up to the Gentiles." That's where we're going in chapter 14. "They will mock him, they will spit upon him, and scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again," and that will be Mark 16. But notice we have a precise fulfillment in these two trials that are there. He's before the Jews, and we had that in chapter 14, and now before Caiaphas chapter 15. Now, in introducing the trial once again before Caiaphas, let's make another point of introduction, and that is simply to put in here the historical setting that is so necessary. All of this took place in the province of Judea, in the city of Jerusalem. And for Jerusalem and the province of Judah, the Romans had made a special designation for that territory. And the special designation they had made was this. Jerusalem is, quote, subject territory. Jerusalem was classified as subject territory. Now, what that means, then, is this. That all legislation, all legislation of law, all administration of justice were under Roman supervision. And thus, you could not legislate or administrate without Roman supervision. The prime thing, however, in subject territory was Rome absolutely refused to give the prerogative of the sword to anybody except the imperial magistrate. Nobody in Jerusalem could execute a capital offense, carry it through, except one single man. And that was Caiaphas. Nobody else could do it. It was solely in his hands. So that they kept very carefully in their own hands the right to use the sword was in the hands of Imperial Rome, and it was a very carefully guarded thing. Now, that explains then, in turn, why, or the reason, for the Sanhedrin delivering him to Rome. It's a reason for the delivery, and we look at chapter 15. And with that as historical background, you can see why this happened. Chapter 15, early in the morning. The reason for that most likely would be Caiaphas would be very, very busy. They often rose and began the imperial court activities at sunup. And consequently, the docket could get very, very crowded. And consequently, Jesus could easily get put off, and this would not happen. So early in the morning, the chief priests and elders and scribes, the whole Sanhedrin, immediately held a consultation. Binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And the reason for that is this is the only way that they are going to get a capital offense conviction. Now, as he was delivered to Rome, the Roman prefect, procurator later on in Roman history, the Roman prefect could do one of two things with what the Sanhedrin had issued. He could affirm their decision, or he could deny it. Nobody else could do this. This was strictly in the hands of Caiaphas. And thus, when they come with the charge that he's worthy of death, it's a matter of thumbs down or thumbs up, and it's all Caiaphas. He either affirms it or he denies it. The power that he had is easily illustrated by John 19:10. In fact, he reminds Jesus of the enormous power that he does have as the Roman prefect. Chapter 19, verse 10. Jesus has not answered Pilate, and Pilate reminds him of who I am. I can affirm or deny your conviction. I can take your life or I can spare it. So 19:10, Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you? And I have the authority to crucify you?" And that is true. That was in the hands of Pilate from the human standpoint. So that, then, as the Sanhedrin presents him to Pilate, they are going to have a job to do. And the job which they have to do is very simply this. The burden now rests with the Sanhedrin to convince Pilate of their case. Now, that gives them real problems. in the first place, the thing upon which they had based his conviction was not illegal under Roman law. So that demands then that they're going to have to find a new charge, and we're going to have to convince Pilate that that charge is true. What will happen is they will fail. They will say three things, bring up three charges, and we'll list what they are later. They'll bring up three charges before Pilate, and Pilate says, I am not convinced he is innocent. So that the Sanhedrin is going to totally fail in what they're trying to do, and Pilate is going to see through it all and is going to refuse them. However, there will be another law that will come into effect, and it's one that is, I don't think we've ever mentioned it before. I know we haven't mentioned it before because I didn't know about it before. There is a provision in Roman law, and I'm surprised to find it rather well known and in several pieces of literature about Roman trials of the first century. There was a law that allowed a magistrate to yield to, quote, acclamations. And what that boiled down to is if he felt that public opinion was so strong and the clamor for conviction was so strong, then he would condemn on the basis of popular demand. And there are numerous instances of Roman magistrates who did just that. They would say the person is innocent, you'd get an outcry from the people, and as a result of the outcry, popular opinion would take over, and under Roman law, he could yield to that particular thing. And it was legal. It was a law that a magistrate could choose to respond to public clamor, and of course, that's what we have coming down. He says, I want to release him, and they begin to chant and yell, crucify him, crucify him, and finally, Pilate yields to that, so in reality, it's the cries of the populace of the Jewish nation that results in the death of Jesus. And thus, it was not really the Sanhedrin. They egged the people on. It was not really the Roman court, because the Roman court gave him a decent trial. Pilate is the one man that says, I think about a half a dozen times, he's innocent, in contrast to the Jewish court. But let's go back then to the burden that they've got to prove as far as Jesus is concerned. Notice coming down to chapter 15, verse 2, it's not stated in the Mark account, but you can see what they've done. They've said, he claims to be king. And verse 2, Pilate questioned him and said, are you the king of the Jews? Nothing to do with blasphemy, a totally different charge. Now, before we get into some of the detail that's involved here, let's make some observations coming off of Gethsemane, Peter's denial, the Sanhedrin, and Jesus' actions. So this is simply a little section of observations. Number one, observations that we can draw from Gethsemane. Just trying to pull together what we've done now in the last couple of studies for some practical applications of it. Number one, Jesus did not passively accept God's will. He actively pursued it. Jesus was not passive about God's will. He went after it. He was not passive about God's will. He actively pursued it. And the best illustration I know of that is back at chapter 14 and verse 42. Or 41 to get the context. And the thing I want you to note, that Judas, he didn't give Judas time to arrive in the garden, really. When he saw Judas coming at a distance, he went after Judas. Judas didn't come after him, because this was part of the plan of God. Notice verse 41, he came the third time and said to them, we're in Gethsemane now, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let's be going. And behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. In other words, he is not simply saying, well, Judas is going to betray me, and I will passively wait for it all to happen. He is enthusiastic about God's will, and he actually pursues it. That is very important. Many, many times, we are rather passive about God's will. I accept God's will because I really don't have any other choice. So I'll passively sit here, not liking it all that well, but since I have no other choice, I guess, well, we'll just have to let it happen because it's God's will. He didn't do that. He actively went after it. Second, and this is off of Mark 14:36, when in the garden he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And the observation is this. The ultimate adjustment to the will of God is a matter of choice. The ultimate adjustment to God's will lies in choice. That's doubtless why there was a tree in Eden. God did not want Adam to passively submit to his will. He wanted Adam to make choices. Choices that said every day God's will is best. And in this context, ultimately, Jesus facing the cross was his choice. The volition functioning properly. Second, some observations from or about Peter. Noble and well-meaning, noble and well-meaning resolve. And I think we've got to credit Peter with that, that he was noble. He pulled out the sword, went for a head, the guy ducked, I guess, and he got an ear. That was noble to take on the Romans. And I think when Peter said, I'll die for you, he really, we're often hard on Peter. But I think he meant it. There's no indication to say that he was not so sincere. But there is an important thing about well-meaning resolve. Noble and well-meaning resolve may cause us, or I'll put causes, or can cause us, to view ourselves unrealistically. And that's what happened to Peter. He was so determined that he was unrealistic. I think I've given this experience to you before. I remember 12, 15 years ago in Denver with a group of ministers, and Ron Merriman was among them, and they had gotten very noble about the stand that we were going to take for the Lord and how no matter what it costs, we're going to be faithful. And there were many noble speeches of the Peter variety, that whatever happens, we will be noble and we will be loyal to the Lord to death. And I remember Ron coming up and saying, men, what you're saying is what I really in my heart want to say. But I can make no promises because I know myself. And he said, I would have to respond by saying, I would hope with all I have that I'll always be faithful. And I think that's a very much the same flavor that we've got with Peter. And a thing that Christians very often will say is that's one thing as a Christian I would never do. That's dangerous. Because that's noble, but we are capable of doing anything that any other person could do. And when we begin to get to the point where we think there's things that we would not do, we become candidates for the same thing that happened to Peter and find out that we really didn't know ourselves like we ought to. And thus, I think for a believer to say, so help me, I want more than anything else to be totally faithful to the Lord. But I know myself and the tendency of the sin nature, and that's being realistic, and that's where a fall can easily take place. So that could be learned then from Peter. Second thing we can learn from Peter is Scripture known and unused before a crisis may be recalled and applied due to a crisis. The word may be known and not believed. Peter knew that the Lord had said, you're going to deny me three times. He didn't believe it, but he knew it. The word may be known and believed before a crisis, as with Peter, and then recalled and believed. Due to a crisis. And doesn't Peter exemplify that perfectly? Before the crisis, he knew what the Lord had said about the denial, except he didn't believe it. The crisis comes, and in the midst of the crisis, he recalls this scripture, and he comes to believe that scripture. And as we said, from that point on, Peter begins to grow. All right, observation number, or category three, Gethsemane from Peter, and now from the Sanhedrin. To be steeped in religious tradition is to be blind to Christ. To be steeped in religion, and they were certainly that, is to miss Christ. Who sees the value of the cross? Who sees the value of the person of Christ? The person that is steeped in his own religious goodness and tradition? Obviously not. That is the hardest to reach, and the Sanhedrin is a good example of it. Second, they were full of religious zeal. And religious zeal can easily turn to irrational fanaticism. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many, many, many people with enormous religious zeal, even zeal for Scripture, that turn into irrational fanaticism with Scripture. Even you do not agree with my interpretation of this verse, you must die. And that is not unknown in the history of the church, and the Sanhedrin is a good example of it. Fourth category of observations is what we can learn out of this from Jesus. And that is this. In this Passion Week, his sole support was joy in doing God's will. And seeing Scripture fulfilled. Name some other support that he had. His whole support and joy was doing God's will and seeing the Word fulfilled. Final observation. Jesus responded to mistreatment by doing two things. Jesus responded to mistreatment in a negative and in a positive way. Number one, he responded to mistreatment by refusal and by committal. We touched that this morning out of 1 Peter chapter 2, where he refused to return evil for evil and he committed himself to the one that judges righteously. And that is set up as an example for us. We read it this morning. We'll not go to it again. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23. Now, to the trial. Just have time to get started into it a little bit. Incidentally, when the pilot delivers Jesus to be crucified. Notice coming down to chapter 15, which will be the outcome of the trial. And in verse 15 it says, wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. The Roman scourging was one of the most horrible things that could ever happen to you. Let me give you some of the data on what happened. The procedure was, this is well supported historically. First of all, when a person was to be scourged, and I simply say this now because I want to see where we're going to go in the trial of Jesus.
the person to be scourged was first of all stripped of all clothing. Thus, part of the scourging was not simply the pain of it, but the embarrassment of it. So it's pain plus embarrassment. Stripped of all clothing, and then bound to either a post or a pillar. He was then beaten by a number of guards until, and there was no set number of how many lashes. That wasn't the point. The wording used in most of the Roman literature about scourging is the guards are instructed to beat until the flesh hangs in shreds. This was done with a Roman instrument called a flagellum. Latin word. The flagellum basically was a leather strap embedded with either bone or lead or glass. The reason for that was so it would tear. I'll put glass or lead, or more often than not, most of the records indicate that it was embedded with glass, with bone. And the reason is a strap would cause welts and bruises. But how are you going to tear flesh if you don't have something that will grab the flesh? The historical records indicate, and the ones I read through about 30 of them, and of the 30 recorded in Tacitus and so forth, of the 30, I discovered that 20 of them died under scourging. In other words, it was a preface to crucifixion, but they never made it. They died under it. I give you a couple of them. Josephus says that he personally witnessed a scourging where he could see the internal organs. The procurator Albinus had a proclaimed prophet called Jesus Barhanan scourged, and the order was to have him scourged so that the bones of all of his limbs were visible. So a scourging was a horrible type thing under which most people died. I think that probably intimates something that we don't have in the New Testament. You have no physical description of Jesus. We don't know what he looked like. We have these wonderful pictures of the beard and the long hair and that type of thing. I think if we're going to picture Jesus and use any evidence at all, he had to be one strong man, because he's going to come through this scourging and he will still carry his cross. So we shouldn't have a picture of some emaciated kind of character that was that you almost saw his bones in real life because he was so skinny and wimpy. He was anything but that, if this evidence is considered in this context. That is going to be the outcome. And then finally, under the public law, he will be crucified. We will pick up with that trial next time. Our Father, we're thankful for your love, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we're thankful for the suffering that he bore willingly in submission to your will and considered it a joy set before him to do it. And we're thankful that that suffering and that agony and that death has purchased our salvation. And we're thankful that he who died in such an agonizing way forever lives, and we are forever united to him in our salvation, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.